We're going to be studying God's Word in Romans chapter 8, so I'll ask you to turn there, please. I hope you'll turn to this chapter with a sense of great joy and delight for the privilege and the honor that we have to hold the very Word of God in our hands and to hear His living voice speak to us today as we read His Word, and then to hear His Word to us through the preaching and exposition of the Word. So, as we come this morning, we're going to be studying verses 26 through 30 in this chapter, but we'll begin reading in just a few moments back at verse 18 so that we can get some sense of the flow of the argument, of the context, and the thrust of what Paul's going to say here in the latter part of this chapter. As we open the Word of God this morning, let's open our hearts to Him and pray and ask Him to come, just as we've been singing, that He will speak to us as we come to His truth. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, as we open the Scriptures this morning, as we bow humbly before You, we come with a sense of reverence and awe at the majestic God that You are. We have been singing of Your majesty, O Lord, and as we come to Your truth today, we pray that You will speak to us. We know, O Lord, that every time Your Word is open, the voice of the Spirit is being proclaimed. We know that Your Spirit is tied to Your Word because He has inspired this, and it is the living Word, the living voice of God. And we pray, O Lord, that as we hear the Spirit today speak to us through Scripture, may we know His presence and His power. May we know His anointing and His fullness. And may, O Lord, through His ministry in and to us, may we be changed to be more conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for this privilege of worshiping You today. And we ask that You will come now and inhabit the praises of Your people and inhabit, O Lord, our thoughts and minds as we listen to Your truth. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Word of God in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is the Word of God. We do well to remember that the prophet Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God endures forever." Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think if there is any one area in our Christian lives that we struggle with the most, it must be in the area of prayer. I've never met a Christian who said, "Oh, I'm completely satisfied with my prayer life." No, we all wish that we prayed more. that we were more effective in our praying, that we saw more answers, that we were more disciplined in prayer, that we prayed with greater frequency and greater fervency. Well, what is it that's key? What is essential to a healthy and an effective prayer life? Well, there are many things that you and I can do that will help us as we pray. You ought to organize your prayer life. You ought to follow a pattern when you come to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps it's something as simple as the ACTS method, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You might choose something more elaborate, like it's outlined in Dick Eastman's book, The Hour That Changed the World. But whatever form or plan you choose, let me encourage you to have a plan. The old adage, you know, those who fail to plan to fail, it applies to prayer as well. It's helpful to have a specific place that you go to pray. Perhaps it's somewhere in your home or a place you like to walk in your yard. It's helpful also to have a specific time of day that you set aside. You know you've marked that out for prayer. But all of those things, as wonderful as they are not right at the heart of effective praying. You see, the key to our prayer life is not how frequently we pray or with the fervency and eloquence with which we pray. The key to an effective prayer life is to understand, to believe in, and to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And that's possible because as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I live life in the Spirit. That's the bedrock of Paul's argument here in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit pervades this chapter, so much so that one commentator has referred to it as the Pentecost of Romans. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to new life in Christ, who regenerates us and causes us to be born again. He dwells within us so that He prompts us in our praying to cry out, Abba, Father. He bears witness with our spirit. He gives us the assurance that we are the children of God. And along with that witness bearing, He assures us that one day you and I in Christ Jesus, we will inherit everlasting glory. Now this morning, I don't think I need to marshal a number of Bible verses or quote the great theologians of the past to convince you that this world is not that glory. We live in a fallen, a sinful, a broken, and a cursed world. And that's why Paul in verses 20 through 22 referred to the creation as groaning under the burden of the curse. Creation groans, and you and I hear, and we see those groanings in earthquakes and in fires and in floods. What we refer to as natural disasters is what the apostle here will call this groaning under the burden of the curse, this groaning under futility, awaiting the day of redemption, awaiting the day when we receive the new heavens and the new earth. But not only is creation groaning, so too are you and I. We live under the curse. We're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We're awaiting that day when all of the disasters that we have to confront and all of the pain and the disease and the debilitation will be gone once and for all. Now the question is, how is it that you and I live as groaning people in this groaning world? And the apostle answers that question in verses 24 and 25. He said, God has placed a hope before us to sustain us. He has given us a hope, a certainty that lies in the future. And that hope is to encourage us. It's to keep us trusting God. But He has also given us a helper who lives within us to sustain us and keep us praying. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's the heart of Paul's argument here in verses 26 through 30. The Holy Spirit helps our praying. How? By interceding for us. And you see, that gives us confidence and hope. It gives us the assurance that He will work out His perfect will in the end. Now, as you look at this argument, as Paul unfolds it for us in these verses, you'll notice what he does is he links these verses together with the verb to know. There's a chain that runs through verses 26 through 30. And as you follow that chain, you'll be able to unpack this argument that the apostle has. You'll be able to understand the theological message that he's getting across. The first occurrence of the verb to know is in verse 26. And it presents us with a problem. What's that problem? We don't know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because of our ignorance. Look at how verse 26 begins with the word likewise. Likewise, Paul's drawing a comparison here. He's inviting us to weigh up two things. What are those two things? Well, it may be that he's drawing the comparison between the hope that's set before us and the helper who's living within us. That's certainly a part of it. But I think there's more going on here. Paul is drawing a comparison between that groaning of creation that we saw in verses 20 through 22 and the groaning of the believer in verse 23 to now in verse 26, the groaning of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and in living within us, enters into our praying. This is a part of His humility. We talk about the person and work of Christ, that He came into this world in a state of humiliation. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then there's His state of exaltation, whereby He was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But there's also a work of humiliation that's carried out by the Spirit. A work not whereby He becomes incarnate as the Son did, but a work whereby He dwells within the hearts of believers. Broken creatures like you and me, with all of our weakness, He is here to be with us. And He comes to help our weaknesses, Paul says. What kind of weaknesses is he referring to? Well, could it be physical weakness? The term that's translated here, weakness, can be used that way in the Bible a number of times. And certainly we have to admit that when we come to pray, we are physically and mentally weak. How many times have you read your Bible and maybe had a nice, good, strong cup of coffee, and you bowed your head and closed your eyes to pray, only to find yourself waking up sometime later wondering what happened? I'm glad you laughed at that, and this just isn't true confessions of the pastor here, right? We've had that experience. When you fast and pray, you realize how physically weak you are. Now, your mind is very alert when you're fasting. But here's the problem. It's usually very alert planning the meal that you're going to have when the fast is over. And then there, I think, is one of the greatest weaknesses that we face in prayer, and that's distraction. Our phones are pinging with texts. There's email coming in. There's so much media around us and so much to do that it becomes very difficult just to turn things off and to shut things out so that we can pray. And certainly the Holy Spirit will help us and we can seek His help to overcome all of those things. But that's not Paul's primary focus here. The weakness that Paul is referring to is the weakness of our ignorance. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, brothers and sisters, there are a number of things that we do know to pray for and to pray about. God in His Word has revealed His heart and mind to us. And as Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy 29:29, yes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey Him. And so we have His mind unfolded for us here. And we know that we ought to pray, for example, for our sanctification, and that it is God's will to make us holy. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So we know that with all the temptations that face us in this world, we can seek the Lord and say, Father, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, it is your will for me to overcome this temptation and for me to be sanctified and to be conformed to the image of your Son. And pray that with assurance. We know that we can pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit because Paul not only commands us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, but Jesus Himself said, the Father is a good Father and He will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask, Luke 11:13. But there are many things about which we do not know. Experiences that you and I face day after day. And the outcome is not revealed to us in the Word of God. God's purposes and plans are not laid out for us here in chapter and verse. Perhaps you have a doctor's appointment this week, and you don't know what the diagnosis is going to be. Or perhaps there's a downturn in your industry, and you don't know come the fall if you're going to have a job. And then there are those decisions that your children are making, and you have no idea where those are going to lead. Perhaps you're going through a trial right now, and your mind is so confused, and your heart is aching so much that you try to pray, and you bow your head, and you can't get beyond our Father. You don't know how to put two words together, how to string them together. That's the weakness Paul's referring to here. And he says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. Now that does not absolve you and me from praying. We can't sit back and say, well, the Holy Spirit's got this covered, so no need for me to do anything. Now, you and I have a duty to pray. As we will see, we have a privilege to pray. And in fact, the assumption that underlines verse 26 is that we are praying. But the encouragement here is that along with our prayers, we have an intercessor. More than that, we have two intercessors, don't we? We have the great high priest above. We were just singing about that. Whoever lives and pleads for me. Right at this very moment, do you realize this? Jesus is lifting your name to the Father. He isn't just saying, Lord, bless the folks at Cornerstone. No, He's saying, Lord, bless Dean and Dave and Hannah and all the rest who are gathered here. But we also have an intercessor who's dwelling within us. And he is pleading here with what the apostle calls groanings that are too deep for words. James Denny, one of the great Scottish expositors and theologians, translated this as sighs that baffle words. God reveals Himself to us in Scripture in language that you and I can understand. The technical term for that is accommodation. He accommodates Himself to us. Calvin had a wonderful illustration of that. He said it's just like a nurse who bends over and talks baby talk to a child. Well, that's what God does to us so that we can grasp something of His infinite and ineffable being. But think for a moment about the communication that takes place within the Godhead. The communication between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as the Spirit prays for us. Is it any wonder these are sighs that baffle words? Groanings too deep for human expression. But what a great encouragement this is. That the Holy Spirit prays for us in this way tells us just how very near God is. God is not just far away so that we cry out to Him in the distance. Nor is He just so close that we whisper to Him in prayer. But God is so united to His people in the person of His Son and in the presence of His Spirit that He is right there in those deep, inexpressible, unutterable groans come out of the human soul. This not only encourages us that God is near to us, but it assures us that God's will is not frustrated by our ignorance. The Lord isn't wringing His hands saying, boy, there's just so much I would love to do for that believer if only he could get his prayer life together. If only he were a little more intelligent. If only he were a little more discerning into the depths of my eternal decrees. No, His Spirit is there to do the praying for us when we simply don't know what to say. In the moments of our distress and heartache, He's with us. Some of you may know the name of Dr. Albert Mohler. Dr. Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He did a tremendous job in leading that seminary and turning it away from its path into full-blown liberalism back to an evangelical stance, stance on the inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Mohler is more than an evangelical. He is a strong, unapologetic Calvinist and defender of the Reformed faith. Several years ago, just over a decade now, December 2006, he went into the hospital for what was supposed to be routine surgery. But something went wrong. He developed blood clots in both of his lungs. He was rushed into the ICU, and humanly speaking, his life was hanging in the balance. I remember when the emails were going out to pray for Dr. Mohler and just how serious all of this was. He did survive, thank the Lord. Prayer was answered. And later, Time Magazine, because of his prominence, they did an interview with him. And they entitled the article, imagine this in Time Magazine, "A Calvinist Faces Death." And the journalist asked him this question. He said, "Dr. Mohler, at the extreme moments, the most extreme moments that you had in your illness, did you experience any unusual recognitions that reflected your theology?" And here's how he responded. He said, "Yes. In the ICU, I couldn't make my brain work in the way I was accustomed to. I couldn't get the words and the thoughts to work, but somehow, I remembered verse 26 of Romans chapter 8 that says when we can't pray for ourselves, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's it. And so, brothers and sisters, in the extremity of your distress, rest on this assurance that when you don't know what to pray for as you ought, the Holy Spirit does. And that leads us to verse 27, the second link in this chain, the second occurrence of the verb to know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but someone does know. Paul here calls the Father the one who searches hearts. This description of the Lord is not unique to the apostle. We find it, for example, back in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And Jesus claims this for himself in Revelation 2:23. I am he who searches mind and heart. This is the omniscience of God. He knows all things. Every thought that passes through your mind, every emotion that wells up within your heart, every synapse that transpires within your brain, God knows it. And that means He knows your heart and mind at this very moment. Now follow Paul's logic. If God is the one who knows hearts and minds, then he certainly knows his own. Right? He, verse 27, who searches hearts and minds, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now understand the implications of what he's writing here. God knows his own heart and mind. He is in perfect union and communion with the Son and with the Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes for us with that perfect knowledge of the Father and the Son's heart and mind. And therefore, he prays according to his will. This means then that God has a will. Paul will write in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Notice he doesn't say Paul works some things or a few things or most things, but rather all things. Every little circumstance in your life. Just over a year ago, we were hit with the 17-year cicadas. Remember that? Yeah, I remember it because my property is filled with trees. And I came home from the Banner of Truth conference to find these grotesque-looking little creatures everywhere. And I'd never experienced this before, and I had no idea of the damage they were going to do as they go out and bore into the ends of the branches to lay their eggs, and then those fall down. And I spent hour after hour after hour in my yard picking up these dead branches. And I came into the house and I said to my wife, the 17-year cicadas, okay, in 16 years we're selling this place because I don't want to do this again. But while I was out picking up all of these limbs in the yard, I thought, well, you know, be a good Christian, be a good pastor, redeem the time. So put in my earplugs and was listening to some sermons. And I was listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse and from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia many years ago. And at one moment in one of the sermons, I just stood upright. If you had been there, you would have thought I was completely out of my mind because I just stood up and I started laughing out loud. And it's not because Dr. Barnhouse told a joke, some humorous story or incident that happened to him. Here's what he said. After I had been out in the yard for hours, Dr. Barnhouse teaching about the sovereignty of God, he said, "You know, there is not a limb that falls in your yard that isn't put there by a sovereign hand of a loving God." Wow, talk about personal application. That was sort of between your eyes. But it's true. It's true. God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Our Father in heaven isn't like a coach walking on the sidelines, wondering what the next move is going to be by the opposing team and trying to think ahead and see if he can work out the best plan for the best possible outcome depending on what they decide to do and how they're going to move the ball. God doesn't walk the sidelines. He doesn't sit in bleachers. He is enthroned on high. And for God to be God, and for that statement to mean anything at all, He must be absolutely sovereign. And the Spirit knows what that sovereign will is. He understands it. He comprehends it because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. You see, the apostle is pulling back the curtain, as it were, and he's giving us some insight into the inner life of God. And the inner life of God is the start of all reality. All created reality exists because of this inner life of God, and this is really the heart of all theology. And in this intercession, as the Spirit prays for us, you and I get wonderfully caught up into this fellowship as we pray and experience His ministry. Some of you may very well be going through difficult times. I don't know your circumstances the way I do of my own congregation, but I know of the disaster that hit in our church last week. I know of the problems and the heartaches that were there last week. And no doubt they were here as well. And you're trying to pray through them, and you're discouraged, and you're thinking, I just don't know how to get through to God. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged and filled with hope that the Spirit knows how to get through to God, and that His intercessions will be heard, and His prayers will be answered. God knows how to get through to God. And that leads us then to the third and final link in this chain, the third occurrence of the verb to know. And you're going to see that in verse 28. We do not know, Paul says, what to pray for as we ought. But there is something we do know. And so therefore the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and leads us to assurance. What is it that we know? That all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I don't want you to isolate this verse. I want you to see where it falls in the context. If you go back to verse 18 and look at the way the apostle unfolds this argument, he says, now glory's coming, brothers and sisters. It's coming. But you and I are living in this present day, this present age, and it is an age of suffering. And that suffering that we experience, Paul says, is a part of the all things that God is using for good. Who's this assurance for? It's for those who love God. There's not a better description of the Christian in the Bible than that. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man loves not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. This is a surefire test this morning as to whether or not you're saved, as to whether or not you know God. Do you love Jesus Christ? Those who love Him are further described here as those who are the called. This word is used throughout the New Testament to talk about our call to salvation. But that call comes in two ways. There's an external call through the preaching of the gospel. That's what you're hearing this morning. And I want there to be no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, is the only Savior and the only hope for mankind. And He is freely and fully offered to you in the gospel. And you, every one of you, is called upon to believe in Him and to turn from your sins. That's the external call that you should heed. But how is it that we're unable to heed that call? How can we repent and believe? It's because we receive that internal call. The same Holy Spirit brings us to new life and gives us repentance and faith that we might embrace Jesus, that we might love Him. So you see, this assurance that's given here, that all things are working together for good, that's for the Christian. Because if you're not a believer this morning, everything is actually working together for your condemnation. It's a sobering thought. Now, what does this assurance consist of? All things work together for good. What is the good? Well, that's given to us in verses 29 and 30. We have another chain, if you will. Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Here is God's unbreakable chain of salvation. It begins in His sovereign election, in His, yes, predestination. And those whom He chooses, He does effectually, internally call. And those whom He calls, He justifies. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. He declares them righteous before His throne of justice. And those who are justified are kept by the power of God, and they will be glorified. That's that hope again that's set before us. Glory is coming. But where are we now? As believers, you and I are living at the end of verse 30. Right there between justified and He also glorified. That little white space in your Bible, that's where your life is being lived right now. The time period between your salvation and your ultimate glorification. It's this present age, it's this age of suffering, and it is the time in which God is working out His will in your life to conform you to the image of His Son. Isn't that what He said in verse 29? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined what? To be conformed to Jesus. And that's why everything works together for good. Because God brings every circumstance in your life to make you like His Son. The Bible doesn't say that everything is good. That would be ludicrous. Oh boy, guess what? I was just diagnosed this week with a terminal disease. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you also need some psychological help if that's the way you're thinking. I just lost my job. What a joyful day. Well, I don't know your boss, so. No, the Bible doesn't say everything that happens to us is good. But if we have this gospel perspective, that God brings everything in our lives to make us more like His Son, if He brings disease in my life so that I will humble myself and draw closer to Him and trust Him, if I do lose my job so that I'm cast upon Him to feed me and to house me and to clothe me and to make me holier and more humble, then don't you see that everything is working for good? Because it's turning out for my sanctification. And that will in turn lead to my glorification in the end. A couple of days before my father passed away, he was lying in bed. He was too weak to get up, really too weak to sit up. He was in my sister's home, and she told me the story of what turned out to be some of his last words. He was lying on his back and looking up, and he began to talk, and he said, "Oh," he said, I see it so clearly now. Sometimes I tried to run ahead of the Lord, and sometimes I lagged behind. But He was working out everything all along." And then he just lifted his hand like this and said, "Hallelujah." Brothers and sisters, isn't that just like you and me? We don't know what God's will is. And sometimes we're rushing headlong, headstrong ahead. And sometimes we're lagging behind, not being obedient, not being diligent, discerning. But through it all, He is working out His perfect and righteous decrees. And so, as long as creation is groaning, and as long as you and I are groaning, the Spirit will be groaning. He'll be praying, and He will be interceding on our behalf until the day of consummation, until the day that Jesus Christ returns, until the day when the witness of history and the testimony of the church is He has done all things according to the counsel of His own will. And He has done all things well. Let's pray. Father, we submit to You this morning as our sovereign and good God. And how we thank You for the gift of God the Spirit. Lord, how privileged we are to have Your Son right now naming us. And as He takes our name to His lips, He points to His hands and the nail scars, and he points to His brow with the pierced brow, and to His side and to His feet. And we know that He is heard. Lord, how blessed and privileged we are that right now, in the weakness of our praying, in the ignorance of it all, the Spirit is groaning with those sighs that baffle words. Father, we look to You. And how this encourages us to pray. Oh, teach us. Lord, may we understand and believe and experience the ministry of the Spirit as we call upon You. In Jesus' name, amen.